Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to Psalm 110. That's where we're going to be today as we continue to walk through this sermon series looking at finding Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And so that's where we will be today. And as we jump into the text here, one of the things just to see, I wonder if you're like me, where all of a sudden this summer you became a soccer fan. Maybe you have never been a soccer fan before in your life, like me. Like I'm tall, I'm awkward, I can barely walk with my feet, much less do anything else with them. And so soccer has just never really been my thing. But every 4 years, it's kind of like the Olympics. It just captures our attention, and there was something about it being on U.S. soil that engaged us a little bit differently. But one of the things that I found as I watched the World Cup here this year is that there is something that the world just does so much better than we do, and that's sing at our sporting events. Did you see that? Like, yeah, the U.S. kind of sang Country Road or something at the end, which I don't even get that one, but anyway, we sang that, yay. But during the match itself, like some of these countries sang their hearts out. I do like Argentina, right? That's the team that comes to my mind. They were behind so many times at the end of the game, and then they came back over and over and over again to win it in the final minutes, which in soccer, that's just not a normal thing. But what I noticed with Argentina in particular, I know some of y'all are Argentina haters. I didn't know that was a thing. They played dirty. I don't know what it is, but whatever. I loved watching them because I just always thought they're going to come back and win. And I could always tell when the energy level was going to go up because their fans started singing their hearts out. I mean, they started singing. And I watched the players for Argentina. They started playing a whole lot better. They started taking risks and stuff like that. And it was like they sang a victory into the hearts of those players. Why do I bring that up? Well, today in our story, as we're finding Christ in all of Scripture, we're going to be studying a song. It's Psalm 110, and in this psalm, I don't know if you know this or not, but the book of the Psalms is basically the hymnal of God's people. This isn't just some like point-by-point teaching by Paul. This is poetry that was often put to song, and it's what God's people sang. It's often what they sang to instill hope in their own hearts. You know, just like the Argentinian fans, they sang their team from behind to a victory, psalms like this are things that God's people have used for centuries to sing hope into their hearts when they're in captivity, when they're living in the realities of their own sin. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Let me bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here, of what we've been talking about here for most of the summer. We started with Luke 24. It's Jesus walking down the road with two disciples who couldn't figure out who he was, and he basically opened the Old Testament and he said, hey, starting with Moses and going all the way to the prophets, that's the bookend of the Old Testament. He showed them everything in them that pertains to himself, to Jesus. And so he's basically saying from Genesis to Malachi and everything in between, it is pointing us as one big old arrow to Jesus. And so when he says Moses, he's talking about the law. He's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. And in that, and just a quick recap, in Genesis we see as the curse of sin entered the world, God entered the world and said, hey, I'm not going to leave you in that. I'm actually going to give offspring of the woman that I'm going to bring my redemption. It's going to crush the serpent's head eventually. And then you fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, and that same offspring that followed this line of Seth and eventually ended up with this guy named Abram, he's like, go outside of your tent, Abram. Look at the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have, and I'm going to bring you to a land that you're going to possess, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. Now he takes that multitude of people and he puts them in this little incubator called Egypt, and eventually God's people, after hundreds of years, has to be delivered from Egypt. And the main way he does it, we talked about, is through the blood of a lamb. Now that took them out into the wilderness. And when they were in the wilderness, all of a sudden, the God of the universe is dwelling with them in the tabernacle, and God's people are like, how do we live in the midst of a holy God? And so God, in his graciousness, gives them the law and says, this is how we're going to live together. And so it's crazy, if you know the story, God's people fail miserably. They really stink, like you and me, at keeping God's perfect law. Here's where Jesus comes in. Jesus ultimately is the promised seed, the offspring of the woman. Jesus ultimately is the blessing that will come to the nations. Jesus ultimately is the Passover lamb. And Jesus, even in Matthew 5, said, "When I came, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it." And so there it is. Jesus is what the law is all about and what it's taking us to. And that got us to where we were last week. Now, we basically summarized the rest of the historical books of the Old Testament with one sermon, which, of course, doesn't do it justice. But after Moses passes, Joshua leads God's people into the Promised Land. They get to the Promised Land, but then things begin to devolve pretty quickly, right? The book of Judges, right? It's just these cycles of God's people disobeying the law, putting themselves into a form of captivity, and God raising up judges to deliver them. But the theme of that book is there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they needed a king. They needed a good king. And so God raises up, or at least through Ruth, gives hope of that king that's to come. And then eventually you get to 1 Samuel when there was Saul. He was kind of a pump fake king, right? It's like, oh, it's not the right one, right? And then all of a sudden there was David. And David, all right, we've got our king. But if you were with us last week, you realize that even David himself, he is not the true king, but there is a true promise that comes to that king about a king who would come. And that king would have his kingdom forever, and he would never leave the throne. And we said last week that there is no way that was just simply a human king. It was also a human God king who was Jesus Christ himself. So this whole story is pointing us and moving us rapidly, well, not rapidly, hundreds of years, to Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, after David, it's all downhill from here, and I mean that in the worst possible ways, because all the other kings basically that followed David were miserable. And eventually, God's people were in captivity for hundreds of years, and this song, a psalm of David, is what they sang time and time again to remind themselves of the hope of a king that's to come. Friends, we're no different, I would argue, than those people back then. Yes, the king has come, but he will come again. And as we wait, our hearts are prone to do the same sorts of things, to despair, to walk away from the hope of the one true king in Jesus. And so this song today, as we study it, really paints the big idea of this, that as we sing it, as we read it, as we study it, that the Lord uses it to help us wait with hope for the true king. That's why this song has ever been sung. And so that's where we're going to go. It's 3 points, not just because that's what Anthony does, he writes 3-point sermons, but because if you read or sing or pay attention to this song, there are 3 very clear movements of a greater king, a priest king, and ultimately a victorious king. And so that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us as we jump in today. Well, Lord, as we sang those songs this morning, it was glorious to sing the hope of the king into our hearts. And as we did, I was struck. I just had that picture of Isaiah in the throne room where all of a sudden, as he saw the king, he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with your glory." And he says, "My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts." But then immediately, because he saw you in all of your glory, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Lord, I was struck this morning as we sang that woe is me. That Lord, all week I fought against your king, your kingness and your kingdom. Lord, all week there were just so many times where I balled up my fist in discontent for where you have me. Lord, I was angry for the hard things that you've allowed into my life. And Lord, I put myself on the throne. And so God, forgive me where I've domesticated you, where I've made you far less than this good, great God and King that you are. Lord, my prayer that I beg your Spirit to accomplish in us today is that we as a church would no longer domesticate you, that you would not just simply be our friend, but you would also be our God Almighty. Would you humble us to hold these things together in tension? And Holy Spirit, more importantly, would you apply your word to our heart And Lord, would you give me wisdom as I preach? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So here's the first point. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see this idea of a greater king. And one of the things I want to draw to your attention, and apologies that it actually didn't make it in the bulletin, and I think that speaks to how, as we read our English Bibles, we don't quite know everything that's going on between the translation from the Hebrew to the English as it is in our situation. But in Psalm 110, if you have your Bible open, it says, even before the number, the verse number 1, it says, a psalm of David. Now that's important because, first of all, that's actually there in the Hebrew. And that's a part of the ancient manuscript. It's there. It's not just an editorial comment saying, we think this is David. No, this was literally written by David, preserved in God's word. And the reason that's important is because in verse 1, David writes something that is jarring to the original reader. It says this. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, you'll notice those words, at least in your Bible, if you have that, or a Bible app. The Lord, L-O-R-D there, it's in all caps, right? And I said last week, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's God's proper name, Yahweh, that has been translated in all caps like that. And so it says, my Lord says to my Lord, that's a different Hebrew word, Adonai, which is a term for someone who is higher than me. And so I want you to think about this for a second. David, the highest being in the land, if you will, from a sense of authority, is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, someone who is higher than him. And so they know right off the bat, David's talking about somebody. If it's just simply his offspring, his son or great-great-grandson, he would have said something like that. Because David is the king, that is a big deal, much bigger than our relatively flippant, irreverent culture makes of it. And so you can't just cut out a psalm of David. Now, Jesus, by the way, Psalm 110, you may not know this, we're familiar with things like Psalm 23 oftentimes. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. Quoted more than any other passage in the Old Testament. Just these first two verses are quoted at least 12 times directly and referred to in multiple other ways. But Jesus, right, he's used to being questioned by the religious leaders of the day. And they'd come up and they'd be like, hey, do we tithe or do we pay taxes to Caesar or to God? Like, what do we do about this? And, oh, Jesus, since you're so Messiah-like, is it okay for your disciples to, like, pick grain on the Sabbath, right? They were always trying to trap him. And so here they are, peppering him with questions. And then Jesus just drops Psalm 110 on them. It says this, he said to them, as they're asking him another question, he said, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him, this Messiah, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he son? And no one was able to answer him a word, for from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Here's what Jesus was doing. They're like, oh, you're the Messiah, you're the offspring of David, blah, 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 blah. He goes, you know, what gave you the right? And he just says, hey, David calls his offspring Lord. What do you think's going on there? And what they understood him to be asking is basically leading them to the point of saying, hey, I'm David's offspring, I'm the Messiah, and I am far more than just a human descendant of the king. And there was something about what Jesus said that caused their jaws to drop, and to the point where they didn't even ask him any more questions. They just decided, we're going to kill this guy. And here's what's interesting. Verse 1, he says, my Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here's the point that he's making here. It's Yahweh, God, and we would say God the Father, who is the rightful king, saying, this king is going to come and share the throne with me. It's the position of honor. He's not saying sit at my feet. He's not saying you have a subordinate position. He's saying you're with me reigning. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, actually gives us a little bit of commentary as to exactly when that enthronement of this king happened. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, Pentecost, Peter says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, this is Psalm 110, and what Peter is saying is, he's saying, okay, church, okay, crowd, he said, do you know when Psalm 110 was realized? It was when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and finally ascended to the heavens. And he is currently sitting and reigning next to God the Father. Well, Anthony, how can that be? How can he be reigning? There's still his enemies and sin and brokenness all over the world. Well, this passage says that very thing is exactly what's going to happen, at least during this time. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the king's on the throne and the enemies are still around. And so this is tracking with what we are experiencing today. In verse 2, you see that Yahweh sends forth with this king his scepter. And that's a sign of authority. Verse 3 is an interesting one. This is one of the most debated parts of this whole passage. If you read five different English translations, it'll say five different things. But essentially the point is it's saying your people will offer themselves freely. It means God is not conscripting slaves for himself. He's saying people will fall in love with this good king and say, use me. I am offering my life to you. And it says, from the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. He's basically saying, my people will come to me eagerly and fresh and ready to love, serve, and follow this king. It's really the backdrop for places like Romans chapter 12. Do you ever wonder why Paul says it like this after he lays out for 11 chapters, here's God and who he is in Jesus Christ and the right and true king? He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's that same idea here. Saying, once you see this king, you will love him and you will offer your whole entire lives to him. And so this King Jesus is the true king that the world is waiting for. And so friends, it's important just to our modern ears, we talked about this last week, that the King Jesus is not the sort of king who we would design. He's just not. Todd said it well, we want a king who runs our agenda, but instead, we got a king who actually runs the universe. It's not a God that we can control. We can't domesticate him. And we said last week, a king we manage is not a king who can save you. He's just not. Can I just say this? I just want to keep impressing this upon the modern church, because I think one of the sins that we can coddle and protect and kind of sanctify in morality language is a lot of the anger and division that comes around who we put our crown on every 4 years or 2 years in an election cycle. I mean, I have just seen more of us bite each other's heads off, divide from one another over lines of political ideology, I think, because we think that human being is finally going to bring the ultimate justice and peace that we're hoping for. And they're not. We cannot crown another human being to be our rightful king. So I know, like, people get irritated when I preach sermon series on politics every 4 years or so, and I'm going to keep doing it because I think this is one of the sins that we just don't repent of. We put another king on the throne and we just walk away from it. I mean, I say this because I heard even this week another family member who cut another person in their family off because of their political ideology. Friends, show me where two brothers or sisters in Christ or family members are cutting each other off, and I will show you the king you worship, and it's not Jesus. Here's the second point. The priest king. Verse 4. It's a fascinating verse, and if we're not careful, we'll buzz by it too quickly. It says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. It's saying, Yahweh is on the witness stand saying, I'm going to give to you this type of king, and I'm not going to change my mind on this one. And the reason that's important, if you go to 1 Samuel 2, you'll see another priest that God put in place, Eli, and he had two kids that were just a hot mess, and God basically said, I know I made you king, and now I'm going to, I made you a priest, now I'm going to remove you as a priest. And God, Yahweh, is saying, I'm not going to remove anything from this king who is to come. Now, I'm using the word king, but that's not actually the word that he uses here in verse 4. Did you see that? He says of this king is a priest forever. Now, as you're reading it, does it surprise you it says priest there and not king? It should. It would have shocked the ancient Israelite who would have read this. Because a king and a priest are two very different people. They're from two totally different tribes of Israel, right? They do two completely different things. A king represents God to the people. A priest represents people to God. You understand what I'm saying there? A king represents God to people. He is the human authority, the one who is called to bring justice. And so that is a very particular office. One human being usually can't do that and, over here on the priestly side, represent people to God. What we mean by that, who are the ones, when God's people sinned, that had to make atonement for that sin by sacrificing the animal? It was the priest. The priest is the go-between between humans and God at that point. The priest was also kind of the sympathetic office, right? This was the office where they would collect money for the poor and distribute it. And so those were two very different things. In fact, it was wrong for those two offices to mix. And you can prove it by looking at what happened with King Uzziah, who tried to be both and walked out of that room a leper in the biblical story. And so God's people, as they sing this, they're like, wait a minute, this king is a priest? Like, what? And God's kind, and he gives them probably the only understanding that they might remotely have, and he says, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, it shows up one time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. This was before the law was given, the tribes, the office of priest and king. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, right? And so he's this fascinating connection. Abram made an offering to him. His name means King of Righteousness, which certainly has to point to some aspect of this King Jesus. He was the king of the area that is now Jerusalem. So there's a lot to that. But the point that he's making is this king that is to come is going to be so much different than just a simple king. He is also going to be your priest. If we fast forward, again, we see this passage used in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, that talks about this priest king. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So he's like, hey, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, a priest has to daily just get up, stand there, sacrifice animals. He has to do it time and time again. And he's saying, at the end of the day, these sacrifices will never fully take away our guilt and our sin. God's people needed something better. And so it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, then he sat down. There's the sitting again. You saw that there in the first couple of verses. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. He's not busy making sacrifices because his sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God on the cross, was enough to cover our guilt, to cover our shame. Waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a fit footstool for his feet. There's Psalm 110 again. Now, Jesus isn't up there bored, just kind of sitting there being like, wow, shocker that that happened down there to one of my people, right? Like, that's not what he's doing. In fact, Romans 8 says this, who is to condemn? And it's talking about how we as Christians respond to Christ's sacrifice and him being our priest. It says, Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, there we go, who is indeed interceding for us. Friends, right now, the reason we don't have to run to a temple and make a sacrifice is because Jesus is sitting next to and has the ear of the Father. When you have that thought you are having right now that's in rebellion against him, saying, I've covered that sin, they're still yours. There is no guilt, there is no shame for them to carry. I carry it. You know what that frees us to do? Not offer more sacrifices, it frees us to repent, to take it directly to Jesus Christ, to confess it to him, who reminds us it's been forgiven. And we can then turn and live in a new obedience, not out of guilt, not out of shame, but out of freedom for what Jesus Christ himself has done. So can I give you a couple of application points here? What does this mean for us? This king is our good, final, complete priest. Well, the first thing, I was sitting with some friends last night, and we were sitting around talking about, you know, the younger generation, there is a lot of spirituality, right? It's not necessarily Christianity that's growing in the younger generations. It's spirituality. It's curiosity, right? And so people are headed everywhere. They're headed to the church. They're headed to different denominations in the church. They're headed to things like witchcraft. And so there's just so much curiosity. But one of the things that you're seeing is young people are moving towards more higher church liturgical churches, right? Where there's just a lot more, sensory stuff and repetition and what have you. And my friends ask me, they're like, hey, why do you think that's happening with the younger generations? And, you know, I can only speculate as to some of this stuff, but I think sometimes it's because we have taken, like we've rightfully said Jesus is our friend and God is our friend, but we have forgotten that God is transcendent, that he is holy, holy, holy. And I think the younger generation is like, but I need something bigger than myself. And I do think some of the more liturgical churches offer some of that scratches that itch. But here's where I'm going with that. The Roman Catholic Church is actually growing, exploding in the younger generations for some of the reasons I just mentioned. But if you are in that world and that's what you're like, well, okay, I'm going to go over there too. I'm for that transcendent thing. Here's the thing you got to watch out for. And some of you experienced this as you used to be in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would tell you, you need a human priest still. That's where you have to go to confess your sins. That's where you have to go for absolution. That you need your last rites and things like that. And I will just look at you, friends, and just say, that's wrong. Like we just read, I can say that with crystal clarity. Christ is our only high priest. He is the only one who can make that sacrifice for us. He is our only intermediary that can go between us and God. And so be very careful. Here's the second thing. You are not your own priest. Do you know where we usually go when we feel guilt and shame? Inside. I have to make atonement for this now. I'm feeling guilt. I'm feeling shame. I'm going to beat myself up. I'm going to just pull away from everything. And you are not your great high priest. You have one who at great cost to himself paid the price for every single sin, shame, feeling of guilt you will ever have. He invites us not to self-loathe, but to look at the one who loves us so much that he died for you and for me, that we just receive it by faith, not earn it. And the third thing I would just say is every human shepherd will fail. My job is to make much of Jesus, because I will fail you. Every other human shepherd will fail you. My call is to point you to our one and only great high priest, Jesus, who is at rest, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Here's a quote by John Stott that I thought kind of brings together these first two points well. The essence of sin is you putting yourself where only God belongs, as the sovereign. The essence of salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, and that's on the cross. Let me read it again. The essence of sin is you putting yourself where only God belongs. The essence of salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus as our king and our priest. Here's the last point. The victorious king, verses 5 to 7. There is a shift. Do you see it? He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Sorry, I missed 5. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath, execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. Well, there's a shift. I don't know if you've ever had that perfect soundtrack moment in your life where you're driving, you're walking, and a song comes on, and you're like, oh, that fits this moment perfectly. You ever had that? All right, so here's the one I remember. I was driving through rural Colorado, windows down, literally not even paved roads. Like, it's dirt roads. I was pretty sure I wasn't making it home that night. I was like, if I run out of gas, I'm cooked. Like, I'm never getting home. So I'm driving, and this rental car I had satellite radio. And I was listening to country music because it just made sense, right, out there where I was. And all of a sudden, Johnny Cash comes on. Now, at that point, I did not listen to Johnny Cash, right? He's an old country western guy. And this song was called When the Man Comes Around. Now, that's not one that, like, a lot of us sing, but I'm listening to it, and I'm like, oh! And I did a little bit more research when I got back. Perfect moment, soundtrack moment. I get back. He was actually pretty famous for having a thought about a song, and it just comes out. He doesn't think about it very long. He just writes a song when it hits him. This one he agonized over for a long time. It started with this weird dream he had about the Queen of England telling him that he's a thorn bush or something like that. And then it kind of dovetailed with him studying the book of Revelation and seeing this picture of the end times and Jesus coming back. And the man is Jesus. And it's basically about a day that's coming when the man, Jesus, settles every account. It is about judgment. It is about justice. And it's one of the last songs, if not the last song, that he actually wrote before he died. Friends, in a way, it's this last picture that we have where in verse 5, you'll see that he's no longer ruling in the midst of the enemies, right? What does it say? His enemies, these kings who hate him, he's just going to shatter them. There will be corpses. There will be judgment. And it sounds a lot more like Revelation 19. Here's what it says. This is worth reading and just sitting in as we think about this last section. John, in his vision in Revelation of when Christ will one day come back, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True." He's talking about Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." That's this King Jesus. I don't know how you feel about that. I got to be honest with you. It makes me want to run through a wall. Like, I read this and I'm like, wait a minute. Jesus is coming back with like tattoos on his thigh and eyes of fire on a white horse dipped in blood. Like, I'm going to follow that king. That's how I feel. Like, I listen to When the Man Comes Around, and I just kind of get jazzed. Tripp Lee has a song called War. I listen to that, and I'm just like, wah! Like, I'm going to explode. But I also know that's not how our modern ears often respond to a God who is righteous and judges. In fact, many modern ears would say, "I don't want that kind of God. I don't want a God who judges. I want one who's kind." Can I offer you something? A God who never judges is not a kind God. It's actually a wicked God. Tell the trafficked person when they get out that you have an indifferent God who's not going to do anything about your suffering. Tell someone who has lost a loved one to a random act of violence, God doesn't care. Tell someone who has been harmed for years and years and years, God's not just. He's just going to let this go. Tell them there's a God that doesn't care about the sin that causes that disease that you or your loved one is facing. I am not following that Jesus. Good news, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not a Jesus of abandonment. He is one in his love that will judge the evil that has harmed his good creation and his kids. The late Timothy Keller would often quote Miroslav Volf. Volf is a Christian thinker. He works at Yale University. He helps war-torn countries deal with what does reconciliation look like when all of this is said and done. And he's seen war firsthand. He experienced the war in the Balkans, and he watched his family members and friends just devolve into vengeance. And he says this, "The practice of nonviolence," right, the very practice that people like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. employed, "the practice of nonviolence requires belief in divine vengeance." Requires it. "If no one settles the account, then I must." That's what it means. If there is not a righteous God who will settle accounts, then it's up to me. Vengeance is Anthony's. I have to repay. God's judgment is the only thing between us and endless revenge. Have you ever thought about that? Here's why I think we flinch at a God who judges. Because we suspect that we might be on the wrong side of that. You know what I mean by that? Like, we don't want a God who judges because we know deep down we don't match up to the perfection of this righteous judge. In fact, we often are on the other side, playing for a different kingdom, shaking our hands at the one true king. The Bible says there are no fence sitters in the kingdom of God. You are either for the one true king or you are following his enemy. You may dress it up in the suburbs and take lots of showers and smell really nice, but at our core, we are enemies of God, save his saving grace of his true priest king. Here's the good news. For every single one of us, myself included, who from conception sat on the wrong side of the kingdom, who would by nature should fear this horse coming over the horizon, sitting on that horse is, guess what? A priest king who died on the cross to pay our penalty, to make us new, to offer us mercy. And friends, it's not like what it takes to acquire that is hard. It's simply saying, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. My priest, my king, the Lamb of God, that I cannot earn your favor. I can simply bow my heart to you. That's it. Yet that is often feels like the hardest thing to do because it requires us to open the hands of control of our lives and say, you are the one true king that is worthy of following. Friends, today the offer for us is to not live in fear of this priest king, to know that we have already met him and to know that the work has already been done. If you haven't followed that king, can you make this the day? I'd love to talk to you about it. I'll hang out up here afterwards. At the end of the day, verse 7, it says, this king will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It's a picture, I think, of Gideon in the book of Judges. When he leans down and there's people who are following him and he takes and there's a drink that he takes. And I think it's this picture saying, friends, that's our good, right, victorious, great priest king Jesus. He's the only one worth following. That's the offer today. And so as you read this song, as you even sing this song, my prayer is that we don't wait in dread, but we wait in hope, knowing that Jesus is our priest king. Let me close us. Dear Lord, even this week, Lord, even preparing for this sermon, it took me till this morning to pay attention to the places where I stomped my feet and balled my fist up at you and said, I don't like what you are doing in my life. It happens all the time. Yet we don't see it. We act like we never need to repent. We act like we never fight against your goodness. God, would you, wherever we are, if we're a follower of Christ, if we don't know you, would you bring us to our knees that we would cry out to you either as our king and repent where we have turned away again and again, or Lord, for the first time that we would ask you into our hearts, that we would follow you. And God, would you give us hope that you are worth following and that you will come again? To my brothers and sisters who need to be reminded of this victorious king who cares more about their suffering than they do, Lord, would you bring encouragement? And Lord, would you make us a church that follows you, our true king? We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.